Hi there, folks. Welcome to the A Minute to Midnight show. This is Tony, and I'm coming to you from New Zealand. With me on the show today, I have Mondo Gonzalez. And I forget exactly where you are now, Mondo, but you've been on the show a few times, and we actually met in New Zealand. But you're in America somewhere. You can tell the listeners where. And it's just escaped me for the moment. But welcome back on the show.
It's good to be here with you. I am in the grand state of Oklahoma.
Okay. Somewhere I haven't been. So, yeah, nice. So we have a lot of different things we can talk about today off air. We were mentioning a couple of them. So I'll let you kick off where you want to start this.
Yeah, there's been a lot going on, as people might know. A couple years ago, I felt led to write a book on the Red Heifer and the whole Third Temple movement. And of course, that's been around a long time. And but in that particular book, I spent some time not just talking about the Red Heifer itself, even though that's a small element, is the broader Third Temple movement and all the stuff that's happening in Israel, the stuff that, you know, people who've been watching prophecy for many years have spent some time doing. Well, this last week, it was announced by the Temple Institute in Jerusalem that a new Red Heifer candidate was born. But this one was born not in Texas. You know, as I mentioned, five Red Heifers came from Texas back in September of 22, which is what stirred me to write the book about it. But this one was born in Northern Galilee in Israel. And so it kind of became quite interesting in the sense of the hoopla around it, because the Temple Institute has been kind of quiet for about 8 or 9 months as it relates to this. And one of the other fascinating things was that, you know, Jewish people around the world, religious Jews, they read through the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses on a scheduled cycle. And it just happened to be that when this news came out, that they were reading through the book of Numbers chapter 19, which is all about the Red Heifer. And so I think that might have been one of the reasons. And they spent a lot of time that week at least on their Facebook page, discussing the birth of this new Red Heifer. And so to me, there's a lot there. There's some stuff to unpack about its qualification. This is what I tell people, is that, you know, the Red Heifers are not going away. They are not going away. They are determined to get one in order to offer it, in order to get the ashes and to use that to purify the coming temple.
So when it comes to it, and with this Third Temple and the Third Temple movement, how big is that in Israel? Like, how much clout have they got? How does the population in general view it? And what do you think is the likelihood that there'll actually be a Third Temple?
So from a theological perspective, I think the likelihood is 100%, because the Bible speaks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you know, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. You see it appear in Revelation chapter 11. Of course, Daniel 9:27. Makes reference that in this last time that there would be sacrifices being offered. And so you have the scriptural element, which again is very solid. But the question is what is it like in Israel? Well, it's interesting, because if you were to look at this, even just a few years ago when I wrote my book, I think I wrote my book in 23. And so, but even from that point to now, things are changing every single month. It's amazing, because there was a new article that just came out today by Adam Eliyahu Berkowitz, who writes for Israel 365. And he, in his article, and I actually talked to him earlier today on the phone because we were talking about the Red Heifer and all the developments and different things. But in his article, he says that if you go back a couple years ago, 30% of the Israeli population was interested in building a third temple. I mean, and that's pretty much the 30% is pretty much the Orthodox community, the religious community. So there's your 30%. 70% of Israel is primarily secular. But this new polling that came out which happens to be after October 7th. Of course, we all know about October 7th, and then not only that terrorist attack, but also the response by the Israeli government in seeking to root out Hamas from the Gaza Strip. But now the polling is that 55% of the Israeli population seeks to have a temple. Now that's huge, because that's a majority. And so that tells me that, again, you have a big chunk of people who were would generally identify as secular or cultural, in the sense of Jew. Not that they're only cultural Jews; they have ethnic, but their loyalty to the religion of Judaism, and having even a desire. So the fact that that's on the uptick is extremely surprising to me. I mean, maybe it isn't, because we know what the Bible says, but we get to watch this kind of in real time, the shift of sentiment within the Israeli population, which I think is pretty fascinating for sure.
I'm kind of interested to know where Freemasons fit in with this, because I know for a long, long time it's been the desire of the Freemasons to build a third temple in Israel, and they even had models of it and things. So I'm not sure, you know, how much influence they have on that third temple movement. Do you have any idea on that?
Well, what the interesting thing is, of course, over the last few years, you've had those that are Christian. I know that many of the Freemasons, they have their own kind of eclectic theology, which is not necessarily anything distinctively Christian or whatever. It's kind of more generic as it relates to God. But of course, as you mentioned, they have history as it relates to, you know, Solomon's temple and a lot of the iconography as well as religious terminology is incorporated into their views, Knights Templar, all that kind of stuff that you get into. But I will tell you, how much influence do they have? Well, when it comes to religious Jews, I'm talking like the Orthodox or even the ultra-Orthodox, I've seen a shift really over the last year away from participating with any Gentile Christians especially. As we know, the original five red heifers that came to Israel back in 22, it was primarily initiated by Byron Stenson, who's a Gentile Christian from Texas. And he was asked by some people within the connection with the Temple Institute to help with that. But since then, since last July, there's been kind of an official break. And if you ask the average Orthodox Jew, do you want Christians to help? They will tell you no. So in my mind, they really despise Jesus. Let's just be honest. They despise Jesus and the religion of Christianity, because often is the case, not always, but is the case that we have hijacked, you know, the Old Testament, et cetera. And so they don't see us as, they see us as inferior, Johnny come latelys. And so it would be extremely surprising to think that the religious Jews would be taking either orders or participating with the Freemasons in order to get a third temple in any way, because of, again, what's happened recently. The reason why this latest thing came up as well is because the Temple Institute has distanced itself from the work of the Bone Israel group and those five red heifers that came. And so it's kind of their way of saying, listen, we don't need any goyim, any Gentile help. We had one of our own born here in the land of Israel, and they have a program for sure. And they just developed like a new institute on the study of the red heifer. And so you have this new institute, which is developing and studying all these specific things. So I would be really surprised, honestly, that they would even want any help from the Freemasons, because it's all tainted. You know, again, it's non-Jewish. And so there's kind of anybody that's not within the religious Orthodox rabbinic movement is a step lower. And so they are now coming to the point of they don't want any help.
Okay, that's interesting. I mean, with these ultra-Orthodox and they're pushing this, how much influence does the Kabbalah have on it? And how, you know, are they all Kabbalists ultimately? And we know that the Kabbalah teaches very bad things about Jesus, and I won't even say it on, you know, some of it, what is taught. But to me, there's a tie somewhere in there between the Kabbalah and the Freemasons, probably very covertly, but that's the thing. A lot of people don't realize many of these people that are supposedly Orthodox Jews are Kabbalists, which is really nothing to do with the Old Testament at all. It's a much more, you use the term Johnny come lately. I mean, it's still old, but it is more Johnny come lately than Christianity, the Kabbalah.
Oh, for sure. Yeah, when you look at the writings of the Zohar, I mean, it comes from the Middle Ages, where you had, again, these Jewish Kabbalists who are developing these very esoteric viewpoints of theology and mysticism, no doubt. And so, yeah, that's, you're talking, 14th, 16th centuries after the birth of Christianity in that regard. And so within the Orthodox movement, you're going to have a variety of attachments or even loyalties to that. As even in Christianity, I mean, we have our own versions of mysticism and New Age Christians or whatever in the gamut. When you have pretty much any large religion, you're going to have different segments of conservative all the way to liberal to really, again, esoteric. And so Judaism is no different in that regard. But what I would say is that when you look at the larger authoritative movements within Israeli rabbinical Judaism, a lot of them, even within the groups, it's no different than the first century. Pharisees are fighting against the Sadducees. You know, you got the Herodians, you got even the Essenes that are down in Qumran. They were fighting. In modern Judaism, again, in the Orthodox movement, you have factions. You just do, like, and everything. And so the infiltration of Kabbalistic theology is certainly going to be in some of those factions. But I wouldn't say that it characterizes the main authoritative recognized groups. One interesting aspect is that you have, like, the chief rabbinate there in Israel, which is respected, but it's more of a political organization in that you had it existing prior to the establishment of the nation of Israel, but which again was established by secular people. But once that happened, the secular government kind of gave them authority in certain parts of the government as it relates to Shabbat and travel and stores being open, kind of like what it was like in the 50s here in America, where most everything was closed on Sundays. So in the same way, you have that kind of that political rabbinate, but then over here, you have the kind of the religious Sanhedrin idea that's still in motion. And so you kind of have them often at odds. So within, underneath all those factions, you are going to have those that are part of the Kabbalistic movement for sure.
Right. Okay. So, yeah, and you mentioned Christians trying to help towards the red heifer and building a third temple. To me, that's an oxymoron. If a Christian's, trying to build a third temple or assisting with building a third temple, it's like, how can you be a Christian and even be doing that when Jesus basically replaced the need for a temple and for people to be pushing and helping with that? I said oxymoron. I'd have to take the oxy bit out and say anyone that is helping with that is probably the other half of that word. But so I don't know what your thoughts are on that. But to me, a Christian should have nothing to do with it.
Well, it is interesting because, again, in a lot of the research for the book, what I was trying to do ultimately was that, again, most Christians, I'm not saying that they should, but they don't understand or they never studied the Talmud, the Jewish traditions or the Mishnah, or other Jewish traditions, but that's what I did my undergrad in. So to me, I thought, I want to write this book in order for the Christian that isn't familiar with any of this stuff to understand why the red heifer, why is that even important anymore? Because obviously we moved on. And so the fact that when the ceremony happens and the red heifer, is offered up, I wanted it for people to be like, well, what does this mean? And then they'd have a resource to look at. That was my goal. But the question, and I address this in the book too, is as a Christian, what am I supposed to do here? Well, in reality, we recognize that Jesus is the final sacrifice. I mean, that's the entire book of Hebrews. And so I unpack the book, I unpack in the book, the theology of the book of Hebrews, because it's confusing. And so you do have some Christians who kind of have some unique ideas. Some of them are, they believe that the lost 10 tribes, if you go back to 722 BC, where God had judged the northern kingdom and sent them, they were judged by Assyria, and they were basically exiled into the world. Well, some people believe that those lost tribes, which I don't think they're lost, it's clearly, they clearly maintain their identity in the Bible, and they just basically traveled down south to be part of Judah and participate in Hezekiah's Passover, etc. So they're not lost. But some people have taken this lost 10 tribes, and then they see him going out into the world, mixing in with the world, and therefore becoming Gentile, and then becoming part of America. And so now you have this idea that, well, I'm part of the lost 10 tribes of Israel, which means I'm Israelite, but I'm a Christian. And so for me, I need to go help the my brothers of Judah, okay, rebuild the temple. And so I'm going to help my brothers rebuild the temple because that's part of my heritage as a Christian who is still part of the lost 10 tribes. And you go, I'm trying to wrap my head around all this. So it gets pretty crazy out there in the sense of some of the theological viewpoints. But at the end of the day, I don't, even though I report on it, I consider myself a reporter, I report on all the developments, but I'm certainly not endorsing it. I haven't given money to it, nor would I give money to it, because I think the temple system, as it relates to what we understand from Judaism, Jesus fulfilled at his first coming. And he fulfilled it, and that's why during this age of the growth of Christianity and those that are followers of Jesus, we recognize that we go directly to him. It's been paid for. Our sins are forgiven once and for all, which is exactly what Hebrews chapter 10 tells us.
Absolutely. Yeah, I wasn't suggesting that, I mean, writing a book on it and studying it, that's not the same thing as contributing to it and pushing it. So, yeah, absolutely. No, I mean, what is the name of your book, actually, that you wrote on it?
The name is The Mystery of the Red Heifer, and I was honored. It was published by Charisma, and which was good that they've got it out. But I discuss all this exactly because even though I wasn't even accusing you of accusing me, but others have accused me. And I'm like, so that's why it's like I always say it is, hey, everybody, hold on. Just because I wrote a book on it, it's like, how could you do this? Where's your love for Jesus? I'm like, whoa, did you read the book? Well, no. Okay, well then, why don't you read the book first and understand? Because I do talk again in there about the spiritual condition of national Israel today. And it's not, when you look at the spiritual condition of national Israel and their relationship with Jesus, it is not good. I mean, we know that we strongly believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Messiah of Israel. And we know that the first believers and followers of Jesus, the Messiah, were Jews. They were Jews. And of course, they were at odds with the Pharisees of their day. But what's interesting is that that the belief in Jesus as Messiah really took off. We see in Acts chapter 15, as an example, that many, many, many of the Pharisees became followers of Jesus. And that to me is powerful. And then, of course, later after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that you see a shift in the Judaism of the day. It became 100% rabbinic Judaism, and a rabbinic Judaism that was 100% determined to root out the idea of Jesus even being potentially qualified as Messiah. And so it became very much part of their movement. And which is sad because most people today in Israel, those that are even part of the rabbinic Judaism, they're living under this world of Talmud or Mishnah or tradition, but they've never been given the first century truth of the Messiahship of Jesus and how many of the Pharisees believed in him. And so it became part of Jewish tradition from, 100 AD on to hide the truth of the Messiahship of Jesus from any of their potential followers. And so when you talk to Orthodox people today, they have no clue. They've been taught a certain way to understand Isaiah 53 or any of the other messianic prophecies. And as you mentioned, they say some very negative things about the Lord Jesus, but it's hidden from them by their authoritative leaders. And that's what is unfortunate.
Yes. Yeah, definitely. When you do look at the state of people there in general in the religious system, it's not a pretty picture. And then, you know, you've got your LGBT movement and all of that sort of thing going on as well. And I just was thinking back to my mention of the Freemasons, and I'm sure there'll be people that'll be watching that'll go, well, what about the Supreme Court, the Israeli Supreme Court, that is absolutely was funded by the Rothschilds, designed by their architect, you know, they specified it, and it's absolutely Freemasonic or Illuminist. Every single facet of that building is. So yeah, for the people that obviously will know that, because I've covered it in the past before, yeah. So how that all fits exactly, I'm not sure with, you know, obviously Jacob Rothschild's not even alive anymore, who had that thing built. But, you know, there must be some tie-up in there between the Kabbalah and the Freemasons. Anyway, probably...
One little thing on that, because I think that's important to make that distinction, because, again, even the founding of Israel, going back to even before 1948, and the Rothschilds, and going back even to the late 1800s, you know, the original Zionist movement with Theodor Herzl, you have within Judaism today... is, as we mentioned, the Israel secular division, but you also have religious Zionism and you have secular Zionism. So I think what you're describing there, again, Israel was absolutely founded as a secular state. Mm. And so when you have these influences as you're describing, now that's, I don't deny that at all. And so originally we were discussing the influence of Freemasonry within Judaism. But so certainly when you look at the secular side, no doubt that you have the money that was being given and the influence that was being given, of course, which money provides, all the way in what you described. So when you look at modern Israel today, and again, a lot of its secular elements, as you mentioned, you know, the Israeli government has no problem promoting LGBTQ and all these other things that are very ungodly or an abomination to the God of the Bible. And to their credit, the religious Jews are against that as well. And so you have this kind of antagonism between the religious Jews who see the Israeli secular government as not living up to the biblical commands. And so you have a tension there for sure.
And that is what I try and sort of come across to people generally is when it comes to politics and politicians, I don't think it matters which country it is. Personally, I don't think you can trust politicians, whether they're a New Zealand one or an Israeli one or an American one or whoever it is. And I guess I don't want to spend too much time on that, but you've got the whole thing with the war and now with the Iran war. And I see today the majority of Israelis are absolutely unhappy with this situation with Trump ending the war and coming to this memorandum of understanding with Iran. They're not happy with it as a 60% or something, and the popularity of Netanyahu has plummeted from 40% to 29% or something. Simply, no one thinks this war has achieved anything. That they wanted.
Oh yeah, 100%, and that's important because you've seen a shift in the relationship. I mean, if you go back 3 or 4 months ago, you think Netanyahu and Trump are best friends, best buddies, I mean, BFFs all the way to the end. And yet, I think some of the things that has happened, I think Trump has Trump has made some major mistakes here because in the beginning of this whole situation, we remember that the Iranian regime is, I mean, they're out there, they murdered 40, 50,000 of their own people. Mm. And they're using them for organ donations and organ stuff. Like, it's been and phenomenal. You hear reports of Iranian hair, like women's hair, flooding the market. These people are wicked and evil. And so the unfortunate thing is you had the Trump administration telling publicly the Iranian population that was being murdered, hey, Just wait. Trump's coming to rescue you. Mm-hmm. And man, talk about a flop. Yeah. I mean, the fact of the matter is, many of them are still being killed, and he did not come to their rescue. Yeah. In fact, he just, now he's backing off, and we got a deal. They're not going to do nuclear weapons. Well, that's not what you promised the Iranian people. And so, unfortunately, you have, again, this totally bankrupt, I would say, memorandum of idea, of understanding. Because, and I think Trump, too, is whatever pressures he's coming from, there's been many people have noticed that there was a big change in his behavior after he visited China and visited Xi in China, because something happened there. Because when he came back, there was a shift. But secondly, there's no doubt here in America, I mean, we're almost at the end of June, we're into July. So we just have a few months left before the midterms. So there's politics here. Trump needs the prices of oil to go down in order for economic things to be stable. Because people remember, most of the time in America, and probably most around the world, but here especially, the population votes primarily based on their economic situation. And so Trump realizes that. And I think he got in over his head. And I think now he's trying to bail out and get anything he can in order to say he won, but then also to reduce the economic pressures that are happening here. And so if you're going to do that, what do? Will you betray anybody that's going to get in way in that? And in this sense, it certainly he's not helping Israel in the long run, especially in tying, I'll just list last thing, especially in seeking to tie Hezbollah. I mean, Hezbollah, just in the past few days, launching anti-tank rockets. They killed four Israeli soldiers, a whole bunch of other injured. And so they are not standing down. And then Israel responds. And I'll tell you what, Tony, in all this, the Iranians are geniuses the way they negotiate. I mean, you know, Trump is supposed to be negotiating in 4D chess, okay? And let me just say, I'm not a Trump hater. I really am not. But in this sense, watching it, man, they outclassed him at every angle. And so, unfortunately, for them, they also see, you know, the division between Netanyahu and Trump. And so all they got to do is say, hey, we're right at the precipice. We've got Lebanon connected with the thing. Send a rocket. Start firing some rockets at Israel, because they know Israel's going to respond. And therefore, it's going to create this tension again. It's just it's a stroke of genius on their part. And Trump just walks right into it.
Yeah. Well, there's no way Hezbollah's going to just stand down. And I mean, they've built their whole ideology on the destruction of Israel. And they're funded by Iran. And so, you know, they're not just going to go, oh, well, let's give this up and go and have a game of cards or something, you know. They're going to be committed to what they stand for, which is the destruction of Israel. And Israel is, like, committed to defending themselves, and they're not going to just sit back and have the odd rocket and then do nothing. They're going to hit back harder. And so I just look at this and think, it's a sham, this whole thing. I cannot see this being a lasting peace, no matter how Trump tries to spin it. It's not going to work.
No, 100%. And again, I think what I've learned is that Trump is, he's in over his head, in the sense that I do believe that Trump generally wants peace. I think that's something you can see that. That's been a character trait of him for 10, you know, as long as he's been around, in the sense, certainly from his first administration. But I think coming into the Middle East, he doesn't understand Middle East theology, everything you just described as relates to Hezbollah and the Iranians and Hamas and others. And he doesn't understand Middle East history. He doesn't understand the way that things were founded and the relationship between Islam and everybody else going back to 650 AD. And so he gets someone here, and he's thinking like an American businessman, which is what he is.
Yeah.
You when you come into a, well, let me say it this way. In an American situation, if you can promise somebody economic prosperity, that's Americans generally, again, as I said earlier, they want economic prosperity. Call that whatever it is, greed, I don't know. Nevertheless, but when you go to a religious dogma, when their goal is Islamic domination around the world, for them to capitulate to economics, that's a sellout to their own loyalty to their religion. And so he thinks, well, if we give everybody in Gaza a house and a picket fence and a dog, then they'll give up their hatred. See, this is where he's very naive. That is not what they're ultimately after, because again, the religion is pressing them. The radicals in there are pressing people. If you're not radical, then we'll eliminate you. If you're a compromiser for economic reasons, we'll just kill you. So there's a lot of fear and trepidation in all of the really Islamic world for anybody to speak out against the radicals who generally control the situation.
Well, I just think it's pretty telling too that he sends Jared Kushner to do these negotiations and things. And what is Jared Kushner ultimately? He's a businessman and he's forwarding an agenda of, you know, creating this utopia of a business world, you know, with its dream settlements and different things like that. And to me, it's like, that's what it's all about. Okay, anyway, I guess as our time marches on, there's a couple other things that'd be good to cover. So you mentioned before we were talking off air about, you know, how it's been announced that Elon Musk is supposedly the world's first trillionaire. And I look at this and this tie up with all the things that are to do with what I call Skynet, well, Starlink, and Neuralink, and then the electric cars, and there's Tesla robots and all of that. And it's just like, and his grandfather, Haldeman, Joshua Haldeman, was the first technocrat and wanted no democracy in a world run by a technocratic elite. And Elon Musk is now the guy with all the money and fulfilling what it seems like his grandfather's vision was. And to me, it's just like, man, this is really marching on into Aldous Huxley's Brave New World and 1984 from Orwell and the beast system, New World Order, you can, you know, call it whatever you want to call it, is just advancing so fast. And Musk is now supposedly a trillionaire, which means he pulls an awful lot of strings.
Oh, 100%. With the IPO, the initial public offering for SpaceX, and the money that came in there, it pushed him to $1.1 trillion in at least net worth on paper and other things. And so, what I find fascinating, and I think we've discussed this before, maybe I even discussed it when I was in New Zealand, is I strongly think that you can make a good case in Revelation 17 as it relates to the 10 kings being technocrats and not, rulers of a government or a region, you know, because it says they're kings without a kingdom. They're kings without a geographical region. And again, I'm not blind in the sense of thinking that one day, maybe, you know, during the Antichrist really consolidation of power, that he doesn't divide the world into regions. That makes very good sense. But I don't think you can prove that from the text of Scripture. You have these guys that are very influential, and they are kings without a kingdom. And king, it doesn't always mean like a political king. It's somebody that has, the Greek is very clear that it could be somebody with transcendent power. And some of the things I've discussed going back to Elon Musk for several years now is, How do you have power? How do you dictate to governments? We saw this during COVID, where one of the biggest influencers of government officials throughout the world who did not have any political position was Bill Gates. Yeah. How was it that he was able to go and to dictate to the World Health Organization, or which then dictated to the European Union or to China? Who is this guy? He's not even a biologist or by any means, but he was able to do these things because he had money. And so in the same way, Musk, if you follow his influence, where he's influencing things in the UK as it relates to just simply by making comments, this whole investigation into all the raping of 250,000 UK women by Pakistanis, he was pretty much unilaterally keeping it in the forefront. So Musk coming to this situation, being the ultimate technocrat by, you know, for sure, as it relates to his abilities, he's involved again with Starlink. You got 11,000-12,000 satellites, all that's going on. He's got his Boring Company, he's got Neuralink, he's got SpaceX. So he has been able to do all these things. And as we know, him and Bill Gates is involved in, you know, dozens of different technologies. And so when you look at all these people, and we're watching this now, as we know that Musk, as relates to information, he bought Twitter, which is now X, and he's getting ready to develop that into a payment system, kind of like PayPal used to be, or even some of the Alibaba stuff that you have in China. So no doubt what we're watching right now is this consolidation of money, power, technology, et cetera, in order to lay the foundation of what we ultimately know will be given over. This is, I'll just end it here, this comment, is that in Revelation 17, 12, and 13, it says on that day in the future that the Antichrist is going to go to these 10 figures and he's going to have a deal for them. And he's going to say, listen, I will let you rule. I will let you rule with me for this period of time. And it says they will hand over to him their power, their influence, and their capabilities to him with the agreement that they'll get to rule with him. So all the stuff that's out here in the periphery, they're building all this. It's going to be handed over to this one figure at that time.
Yeah, okay. That'll be interesting to, yeah, you know, people can speculate on that one figure and all of that. But definitely, yes, that's an interesting way of looking at it. And they give their one mind to the to the beast, which is very interesting when you come to Neuralink and all of that and hooking everything up to the cloud and things like that. But and PayPal, you mentioned, well, one of the other founders of PayPal was Peter Thiel, who also founded Palantir, which is the big information gathering network, and another billionaire, tech billionaire. And I'm mentioning to you off air just this, about this list that was hacked and released of a retreat that Peter Thiel runs, apparently yearly, and this one coming up is in August in Ireland, and the list of people who've signed up for it, and by the way, none of them used a government, their government email, even though they're government employees or whatever. People like Ted Cruz and Scott Bessent, or Bessent, or however you pronounce them, and they're on this list. And none of them used their official government email. They all used private emails. Every single one of the 222 guests or whatever that whose names have been found going to this, none of them used their official emails. And it's like a who's who of people with power. And have you got the one of those articles there, Mondo? That yep. it tells you some of the subjects that they're going to be discussing at it.
Here in the Wise Wolf article, it says, now read what those people booked flights to Ireland to discuss. Some of the subjects involve navigating World War III, battlefield technologies, bringing back nuclear, and an interesting one, building a cult, world war, weapons, and cult building in writing on a real agenda, wedged between the war panels like a breakout session on better email habits. I mean, this is no surprise that we look at these things. We know, again, that the system and the elites and the globalists, they haven't gone away. They continue their machinations and their planning. Here we are. I mean, it's phenomenal to see some of this and to see it hacked. And this is what I find interesting, Tony, is that this is just the little bit that gets hacked and we know. How much is going behind the scenes that we'll never know?
Yeah, absolutely, a lot. And it's interesting that one of them about building a cult, that's being run by the founder or the person that founded Pray.com, which is supposedly like a Christian type thing. Yeah. Well, it's anything but. It's run by these technocrats controlling, trying to control the religious narratives of the world. And it's really, really interesting too how Peter Thiel gave lectures on the Antichrist not that long ago. And it's almost like he's helping to build the system for it. I mean, he is, but he knows it. I feel that these people know it.
He was raised, he'll tell you, he was raised in a Christian home, and now declared himself, he's homosexual, he's married to a man. But he understands a biblical framework of the Antichrist and what globalism and what that looks like and all the different, I would say, eschatological ideas and concepts. And so here he is again last fall having a private secret meeting discussing four lectures on the Antichrist. You know, you think, as far as I know that it was private, no phones, et cetera. It wasn't made public. But man, I would have really loved to hear what and how he described it and then and his involvement in it and his interest in it. It would have been pretty amazing. I haven't seen anything leak on it, so that would be worth finding out.
Yeah, I think somebody did leak some of it, you know, someone that was there. That's how we know about it. But it is just really interesting, you know, these type of people's involvement. And if I just, you know, go back to looking at that that meeting, there was also an article at in Zero Hedge. When you look at the people, some of the people on that list, Treasury Secretary Scott Bessent appears alongside Orrin Hoffman, Dialogue's chairman who founded location data broker Safegraph and the identity resolution from LiveRamp, Senator Ted Cruz, who chairs the committee overseeing the FTC and Data Privacy Authority, is listed in the same directory. Palantir co-founder Joe Lonsdale, Army Secretary Dan Driscoll. You know, there's the list of people in there is amazing. And then, you know, it does tell you what some of the subjects are. As you mentioned, navigating World War III, battlefield technologies, bring back nuclear and build a cult. These are people. And the whole list is out there. You can find the whole list, by the way. But these people are designing the system behind the scenes. They know what's happening, and they're steering it in the direction that they want. And, you know, saying navigating World War III and so on like that. It's like us, the average plebs in the world, have no idea, in a sense, how much control and influence this elite group of people actually has over the direction that everything's going. And of course they have their safe bunkers and their private islands and different things to go to, so which the rest of us don't.
Yeah, it makes you wonder too that even those the topic of World War III, it's like they know that in order to get where they want to go, there has to be a world war. Because as we know, you know, during World War there's chaos. And of course, there's the military industrial complex, which a lot of them are involved with as well. That's who wins in all this, and so they know that. And of course, during war, the governments are willing to go into debt, and people are willing to accept the debt, and so it creates a lot of chaos. And as we know, the ultimate goal, out of chaos, comes solutions.
Yeah.
And out of chaos, lots of chaos, people are more apt to give up liberty and freedoms. That's when we know that things get implemented. It's happened here, certainly in America. You know, the Patriot Act is going back to, you know, to 2001 and September 11th. Is all these things? That's how they sneak these things in. So it's we know Obama and Emmanuel, Rob Emmanuel here. That we never want to let a good crisis go to waste, right? I mean, that's the key in all this. They know it. They got the money, as you said. And the elite will always, at the end of the day, who's going to be standing? Well, the elite are going to still be standing because they're going to plan it that way.
Well, and the money, you mentioned that. It's like that is another facet of this is another one of these big technocrat billionaires who's currently heading the World Economic Forum is Larry Fink, who's a very big advocate on tokenization and the whole digital money system.
Yep.
And then I saw another article today about how all these banks, major banks and things in the US are signing up for this tokenization and making it and programmability with it all. So they're moving the whole thing away from the traditional financial system to one that the banksters can control and basically it takes the power out of the hands of a government again and puts it in the hands of another these elite powerful trillionaires and billionaires and so on, and they have a goal to bring the monetary system where they want it. So the current system can collapse because they're building another one to replace it, one that they have ultimate control over. I mean, so many people have seen that Austin Carstens, I think his name was, Bank for International Settlements video from a couple of years ago talking about, you know, the abolition of cash and making it all programmable and so on. And that is the goal. They want complete control. Then you build surveillance state with the data centers that are going up massively everywhere, and that's all tied together, and everyone's going about their lives trying to negotiate day to day while really this whole thing is growing. This system is being put into place big time, the financial system collapsing to bring in a new one along with all these other things.
Oh, 100%. I mean, it's not going away. We talk often that at least here in America, within the church or those that study prophecy, I think they're realizing that's not the case. But I remember when Trump got elected and he came in January of 25, people were like, well, this is great. I mean, all the problems we had under Biden, all that evil, it's gone. It's going to be a golden age. And you're like, no. The prophetic developments are although maybe some of the other ones that were in the back now are going full steam. As we know, on the day of his inauguration, I mean, Trump is set up the, you know, this $500 billion artificial intelligence program, and it's like, you know, Stargate, I think, is what the name was. And so, you know, bringing in all these technocrats right there. And the technocrats were sitting in the front row at his inauguration stuff. So it just, the things, certain elements of prophecy have been fast forwarded. I mean, they're on super, 3x speed now, that were not necessarily going under Biden. There was just different things. There was more control, government control and censorship under Biden. But that was one element. And now you see this other element. So, you know, God's prophetic time frame has not stopped, nor will it stop, no matter who's sitting in the White House or any other office.
And that's why I always had a very big problem with people promoting in Christian circles and even in this type of circle, promoting, you've got to vote for Trump, you know, he's going to bring a reprieve, we've got to get rid of this terrible Biden and all that. And it's like, no, they're part of the same machine. The two wings of the same bird. Double-headed phoenix, you mentioned the order out of chaos, which is the Freemason thing, and double-headed phoenix. Trump was always going to fulfill the role that he was assigned to bring things in the direction that it's now going. He never was an outsider. I don't have never believed that. I've been saying that since 2016, 10 months before the election, that Trump's an insider and part of this whole thing. And it's like playing out. If people can't see it now, even the people that pushed, you got to vote for Trump, you know, he's God's man and all. If you can't see now how Trump is advancing this whole thing faster than it's ever been, then I don't know what will wake people up, because that is exactly what's happening. It's been this beast system is being built so fast. So, okay, I guess we should be looking to about wrap up, but have you got any things, you know, that you want to mention or any other thoughts before we do, Mondo?
You know, I think at the end of the day, as we watch this, part of our responsibility or our calling right now, you know, you, myself, is we report on all these things. Mm. And the fact is, none of it discourages me. I mean, granted, the way the world is going and some of that, I mean, yeah, I'm not saying I like it, but none of it discourages me. I don't lose any hope. All these things, when they happen, it encourages me in the sense that, well, Jesus says, I told you these things in advance so that you would know. And so I want to make sure that we leave people with hope and encouragement, that we get the privilege of being watching, and God has called us to these times in order to report on things and to tell people, hey, everything that the Bible said, it's coming to be. And that's exciting news because it tells us that Jesus is coming back. And also tells us the word of God is true, which we love. And of course, ultimately, if the word of God is true through prophecy, which is God says in Isaiah 41, then that means that it gives testimony to the life and ministry of Jesus, his death on the cross, his resurrection. And through that, we can have eternal life. So at the end of the day, no matter what is happening, eternal life, this is found in Jesus alone. And to me, it shows us that he's coming. And it's, I don't think it's going to be 1,000 years off by any stretch.
No. And the thing is, we got to remember our home is not ultimately in this world. You know, our eyes shouldn't be focused on hope being in this life. It is, you know, our hope is in the eternal life. And we're all going to die anyway. One way or another, you know, everyone 100% doesn't get out of this world alive. And I mean, some people say we'll be raptured first or whatever, but assuming there's no, you know, that isn't the case. If people are alive, they're going to die. So if our focus is totally on this world and what we can achieve and get in a worldly sense, it's in the wrong place. That's what I'm trying to say. And we should have our eyes on eternal things, and that is the most important. And our hope is in Jesus Christ, not in politicians or in this world going well or us getting a white picket fence or whatever. So, yeah, I agree.
Amen.
Thanks, Mondo. And just before we go, can you just tell people where they find you online?
Yeah, thank you for that. We everything is at prophecywatchers.com. That's kind of a hub for seeing us at our different social media outlets and on television and magazine and stuff, digital magazine even, for those outside the country. Our conferences, we got a big conference coming up, as you can see behind me, in December in Branson, Missouri. We just had one in Colorado Springs, which was a sellout. It was great to be with everybody there, with the people there. And so if you want to participate, again, even internationally, you can participate with our live stream. Our Branson conference, we're going to have 24 speakers, 50 messages. It's going to be probably one of the biggest conferences of the year in December, which is great. And people can through again through live stream or visit us. It's going to be a great time. It's amazing when you sit around with 1,000 people who have similar ideas. It's just the energy is pretty awesome.
Sounds good. Well, thank you so much for taking the time to be with me today and obviously with our audience. It's been a really awesome discussion. Cheers, Mondo.
My pleasure.
And folks, too, make sure you subscribe to us at aminutetomidnight.com by going down the right-hand side of the page where it says subscribe to blog. And A Minute to Midnight is 100% donations run. So we don't do any other advertising or selling anything. So if you're able to donate to A Minute to Midnight, it's always much appreciated. And thank you so much to the people that do help us through donating. And if anyone else wants to help through donating, you can do that at our website, aminutetomidnight.com. And the music used in the shows I've written, played, and recorded. So God bless. God willing, we will be back with another episode in a few days' time.